This is the second podcast in a series of two on evangelism in the early church, 30 to 200 AD. I taught this originally in Finland in September 2011. That was a choice for the church. And I thought that there are probably people in other parts of the world who would benefit from this material. I begin with a brief review of the first lesson. We talked about evangelism in the first century. I began sharing the two dominant impressions I get from reading the book of Acts. That evangelism was natural and vibrant. That it was not particularly organized. It just happened. When they focused on the right things, it was spontaneous. They hadn't developed a culture of advanced record keeping and incentives. They had the results that we see in Acts 2:43 to 47 because they held on to the basic items, like those four things mentioned in Acts 2:42. Natural, but also vibrant. The Spirit was working with them in cooperation as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth, incidentally, is a biblical phrase meaning Gentile territory. That is, lands away from Jerusalem and away from Judea. Then we talked about the spread of the church outside the book of Acts, because Acts really only covers the early ministry of Peter and the last 25 years or so of the ministry of Paul. Most of the apostles get no coverage at all. And yet, clearly there are many things happening. And there are strong historical traditions that the gospel went into Egypt, towards Persia, and to other parts of Asia Minor, southern Russia, and so forth, maybe even to England. There's a strong witness that it went to India, and of course we have Paul's record of his desire to go to Spain. That was interrupted, but there's one tradition in 1 Clement, which was a letter written from Clement of Rome to the Corinthians at the end of the first century, that says that Paul made it to Spain. And then we talked about some other considerations. That evangelism wasn't really so easy. We think, well, while the apostles were alive, there are all those extra miracles, it must have been great. Yeah, but they were preaching a message that cut against the grain. They were contending with false teachers. There was persecution, particularly from the Jews, and there was slander. And yet, their countercultural lifestyle helped them because it clearly distinguished them as people serious about holiness. Homes were centers of evangelism, which made that enterprise all the more organic. And they preached not a system, because the church had not yet systematized or institutionalized. They preached a person. And I ended in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where the Apostle Paul says that we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. In this lesson, we're going to talk about the second century, the 100s. There were definitely still challenges. The church continued to spread. It's a very small percentage of the empire. By the end of the century, it's a significant percentage of the empire, though still very small in overall terms. What were some of the challenges? The apostles were gone. We don't know when they all died. There are strong historical traditions that most of them died a martyr's death. At least 7 or 8 of the 12 did. But when the apostles were gone, if there were tendencies to get involved and sidetracked in disputes during their lifetime, the tendencies were only greater at this time. And so there are, we even see things like political jockeying in the church itself, particularly in the second half of the second century. There is persecution. Persecution in the second century came from the Romans. It's now illegal to be a Christian. one viable record survived from around the year 112 AD. And there was a governor in Turkey, or the province of Bithynia. And he's writing back to the emperor. The emperor at this time is Trajan. And he's asking Trajan, Trajan is on the throne from 98 to 117. He said, should I root out the Christians and then kill them, or should I wait for them to be reported? I mean, there are so many Christians. How do I deal with this? And he had captured a couple of ministers or deacons in the church, actually a couple of servant women. And under torture, they had explained exactly how the church met in their meetings before dawn on Sunday and then again on Sunday night, and how they would sing to Christ as God and they would have a full meal, Lord's Supper together and so forth. Of course, he didn't have to torture them. They would have told him without the torture. But he realizes that this is a significant movement and it's going to be a bureaucratic hassle if we're actually supposed to systematically root out the Christians. And I believe the response from the emperor was, you know, don't get all twisted up about this. You don't need to make this your main job to root out the Christians. If they're reported or if you have to make a decision, then stick with our ruling that it's illegal to be a Christian. But your job as governor is not to, you know, to serve in some kind of enhanced police function. So persecution was a challenge. And then false teaching. Whereas in the first century, the main issue was the relationship of Judaism to Christianity. Does a Christian need to observe the law, keep kosher? The Christians, Paul, agreed, no, you don't, not at all. This was pretty much a non-issue, particularly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Now the Jews are not even allowed to go to Jerusalem. Their center of gravity moves from Jerusalem to a town in Galilee called Tiberias. No, the tensions are much more with the Romans who persecuted them and with other false teachers. One of these was Marcion. In the 140s, Marcion reconstructed the Bible. He didn't much care for the law. Marcion falsely imagined that law and grace were opposed. Just as today, many people get confused about faith and works. Even many evangelicals think that if you try to have works, then you're being legalistic. So people who try really hard to be disciples are probably legalistic, and those who just relax and don't do that much are saved by faith alone. Or they may believe in once saved, always saved. Well, Marcion was a little bit like that, except he was he showed perhaps more integrity in his handling of the Scripture. He just said, I don't agree with the law. We only need the New Testament. But even then, he only thought Paul understood Jesus. Luke was an associate of Paul. He was a traveling companion, we know from Acts and from Paul's letters. So Marcion's gospel was Luke. Of course, he would have removed references and quotations that made the Old Testament look good. And even Paul's letters, he scrubbed so that they didn't look too favorable towards the Old Testament or the God of the Old Testament, with whom Marcion had a big problem. So his revised canon was just Luke and Paul's letters. He won a lot of converts. A lot of people left the mainstream church. I guess they weren't rooted enough in the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible. That's sad. Marcion's group was also quite evangelistic. Another false teacher was Montanus. This is in the 170s. Montanus leads a movement, founds a movement that criticizes the mainstream church for its worldliness, and there was probably some truth to that charge. It was still quite vibrant in the second century and even in the third. But you can see seeds of compromise. Decade by decade, things were drifting. Montanus was a kind of leader of a charismatic revival. He would be very much like the Pentecostals today. The women who led the Montanists claimed to have a direct line to heaven. This was called sometimes the New Prophecy. Their movement was called the New Prophecy. From the record of church history, it seems that these people emphasized speaking in tongues, though it was rejected by the mainstream church as gibberish and unintelligible and not like the actual languages spoken in the first century. So they claimed to have a hotline to God, and I think they probably were carried away with their feelings, and they misunderstood parts of the gospel. On the other hand, as the second century dragged on and the mainstream church was slowly compromising, there were some people who were attracted to it. And they had to make a decision. Whether or not the doctrine's right, they definitely are on fire for God. Where I am, I feel like I'm languishing. Should I join them and compromise doctrine? Or should I compromise commitment and stay where I am? What a remote thought back in the second century. No, it's a struggle many believers have even today. Of course, we should stay with the truth. The solution is not to join a heretical group, nor is it to stay put and be sarcastic about the leadership where you are. It's to be supportive where you are and lead the way in grace and passion and commitment. But the Montanists were so effective, and they were very evangelistic, that even the great church father Tertullian, the lawyer who became a Christian, joined them in his later days. And then, of course, the Gnostics, who were present in the first century more embryonically, now come to full flower. You may have heard of false teachers like Basilides or Valentinus. The Gnostics were saying that the physical world is evil and the Old Testament God is an inferior being. They rejected not just the Old Testament, they rejected the Old Testament God. Even the concept of salvation through forgiveness of sins, they denigrated. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. For them, salvation was more about being enlightened, about learning the mystical nature of reality. And they talked about different powers and eons and the fullness, and they had a number of catchphrases. I think it was probably something like Scientology today. The deeper you went into it, the more levels of mystery were uncovered. It had a great appeal to the rich and the powerful, the famous. And many Christians became Gnostics. It was easier. You're not going to be persecuted for being an intellectual because you're not really involved in society. You're not criticizing the government. You're not living a different life. You're just following a different gospel. And the Gnostic Gospels, and some of them are very well known today, like the Gospel of Judas, took out the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus because they didn't believe that God would become physical. I mentioned in the last podcast about the Docetists who troubled the communities that 1st and 2nd John were sent to. The Docetists said that Jesus didn't have a body, he just appeared to have a body. The Gnostics would never buy this idea that God actually became a physical human being because for them, spirit was good and matter was bad. Of course, the Bible says that everything God made is good. Paul said, nothing's to be rejected if it's received the right way. You don't have to have all these laws forbidding sex and marriage and eating certain foods. We're free. And so the elitist system offered by the Gnostics was really just another form of slavery and intellectual snobbery. The challenges of the second century church, the apostles were gone. It was confusing in the absence of their leadership, and people got involved in misunderstandings and squabbles. Persecution, which was really heating up, whereas in most of the first century, it was not illegal to be a Christian. In the second century, in the Roman Empire, it is illegal. False teachers who competed with the mainstream church. Oh, and maybe one more challenge I should mention is an evolving priesthood. To me, one of the beautiful things about New Testament Christianity is that there are no priests. Jesus serves as our great high priest in heaven, Hebrews 7. We all share a priestly function, 1 Peter 2. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We all are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. There's no priest. There's no clergy. No one's in the ministry if that means others are not. Every Christian's in the ministry. As early as the letters of Ignatius, Ignatius was martyred in Rome around 107 or 110 AD, and he wrote a number of letters. He wrote to the Ephesians and the Romans and the Magnesians and the Thessalians. You know, all these letters are in the public domain. If you've never read them, you should read them. They're inspiring. But in Ignatius's language, you can see a very elevated theology of the Eucharist. He's not teaching transubstantiation, but his view of the Lord's Supper is what I would call proto-Catholic. And he has a very high view of the role of the bishop. In the first century, churches were led by elders, and they were assisted by deacons or ministers, servants. The primary job of the deacon, as I understand it, was to interface between the church and the poor. The elder led the church that met in his home. Well, in the second century, Ignatius was a big advocate of one elder being the main guy, the overseer. Well, in the New Testament, overseer isn't really a synonym, almost a synonym for elder. You have these terms used interchangeably in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. You have poimen, episkopos, and presbyteros. You have shepherd. You have overseer. You have elder. Ignatius says, well, one of the presbyters or elders should be the bishop. And so having one ruling bishop, this is called the monarchical episcopate. When I went to Harvard, they taught me that. But it describes it well. This is something he pushed for. And I think that by the middle of the second century, this was the norm. And so now you've got bishops heading up the elders. And in time, bishops would have authority over multiple cities. And this hierarchy has evolved upwards until eventually you have a papacy. Not in the second century. In a meaningful sense, I would say you have a papacy certainly by the fourth century. But even in the second century, the Bishop of Rome is claiming all kinds of authority that makes me very uncomfortable. Well, the problem with this evolving priesthood is that with a clergy-laity mentality, people were looking more and more to their leaders to do the work of Christ, and they became spectators. Well, nothing like what happened in the fourth century when church made peace with the world. But you can see the roots of this clergy-laity thinking even in the early second century. That was so disappointing to me. These were the challenges of evangelism: the absence of the apostles, Roman persecution, false teachers, and the evolving priesthood. Now, I want to talk a bit about their success. They continued to go to all nations or all peoples, but little outside the Roman Empire. And of course, this goes without saying, there was no spread of the gospel to the New World. They didn't even know the New World was there, that is, the Western Hemisphere. There was no preaching in Australia or New Zealand. The world for them was really just the Roman world, and they knew that the eastern side of it was connected by trade routes to India and China, and they knew that there were some benighted peoples to the north, barbarians. But really the focus was the Roman Empire. I mentioned last time the Church of the East, who ended up breaking with the mainstream church. The final break came actually not until the 400s, when they said, we are not going along with worshiping Mary, and our church is so worldly now, this is not the way Jesus told us to preach. And they continued to preach east of Damascus, as far away as Mongolia, getting as far as the Korean Peninsula in Japan. I mean, amazing movement. Great success. Christians continue to reach all strata of society. Now, we see this very clearly in the book of Acts. Luke and Acts, of course, are a continuum, and they're a two-volume work, both written by Luke. Luke shows us that The gospel is for every stratum of society, from the rich to the poor, from the least to the greatest, for women and minorities, for everyone, for Romans, for pagans. In Acts, so you can see it's for every stratum. You could, as you look at society vertically, in Acts we see that the gospel is for all the world, and it spreads out horizontally. The game plan is Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so really, whereas in the Gospel of Luke, the gospel begins in with John the Baptist and then with Jesus up in Galilee, and it goes from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. In Acts, the gospel goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Well, who are the people who are reached in Acts? Who are the people who are reached in the second century? It's the same. The high and the low alike, slaves and even women. Many women were attracted to the church. Some feminists incorrectly say that Christianity put down women. Or one of the most ignorant statements you'll hear is that Paul was a misogynist. He was a woman hater. He was a chauvinist somehow. But Paul had great impact. He was very persuasive with the upper class Greco-Roman women. They are the ones who you would say would be the most feminist in their day, but they were attracted to Paul. And many of Paul's ministry associates were women. So women continue to be reached. Slaves are in leadership. Oh, this is one of the beautiful things about the church of the first few centuries. Yes, there's slavery, and that's why you find instructions, masters treat your slaves well, slaves respect your masters. Oh, if you can get your freedom, do it. But people had to live together. The goal of Christianity was not to radically and immediately break down all social structures, but it was to bring righteousness and the kingdom of God. But slaves could be in leadership, meaning you might find a deacon or an elder who was a slave, and he would have spiritual authority over someone who, I guess in principle, could even be his master, though that would be awkward, wouldn't it? So Christianity was not classist. There were many societies in the Greco-Roman world. People belonged to all kinds of societies, religious groups. Burial societies were common. People knew when you die, it's expensive, and people would, as a kind of insurance, they would join a burial society. There were clubs. There were philosophical groups. But these were very stratified socially. People who were upper class in the world tended to be the leaders of these movements. If you were lower class, you got a lower seat. In the church, and we see this in the New Testament, and we see it also in the second century, these rules do not apply. There was not discrimination like that. Intellectuals were converted to the cause. Some of them very eloquent, very powerful writers. And this just continued to build the momentum of the new movement. One of them I like is named Justin. And you should try to read his work if you can. He writes around the year 165. He was a philosopher who was baptized. He was from Samaria. They called him Justin Martyr because eventually he was martyred. A martyr in Greek just means a witness. But in time it acquired a secondary definition, those who bore witness all the way to the point of death. And Justin Martyr was killed for his faith. But he was a very powerful advocate of Christianity, was able to shape the message in terms that intellectuals would respect and understand and find persuasive. And so all strata of society continued to be reached as the gospel ripples out throughout the Roman Empire. Now, if we fast forward a century later, this is outside the scope of this podcast, by the year 300, perhaps 10% of the empire was Christian, which is a very large minority, very large. Many of you listening to this are in Great Britain or perhaps the United States. Think of the tremendous influence the Jewish minority has today. The Jews are a tiny fraction of the population of the United States. But in terms of their excellence in business and the arts and banking and the law, entertainment, it's all out of proportion. The number of Jews who receive Nobel Prizes, So if you do something excellently, you can be just 1% or 2% of the population and have tremendous influence, leverage, and gain great respect. And I think that's pretty much what was happening with the church at the end of our period, that is by the year 200. I'm just guessing here, maybe I hazard a guess of 1%, 2%, or 3% of the population were Christian. A century later, it's 10%. And of course, after the detente with the state, millions are baptized, but then it gets hard to analyze. If you find this interesting, you can learn more about this. There are two series. I guess I might as well just recommend them here. And they're both in the AIM series. These are DVDs. One is Early Church History with David Berceau, Joey Harris, Steve Staton, and myself. And that's about 7 hours of viewing. Or you can get the regular AIM Church History series, which covers 2,000 years of church history in a mere 10 hours. Well, in conclusion, it's very helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you to look back at the early church, which in this series we've defined as from the year 30 to the year 200. We cannot always imitate their methods, nor should we. We cannot recreate the culture of the first two centuries. It's a very different culture to our day, but we can imitate their faith. As in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitation has to do with following Christ, not methods, not particular actions. It's the heart. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it's actually about putting others' rights before our rights. That's the context of that famous verse. We can imitate their faith. When I fell in love with the second century writings, when I was at Harvard Divinity School, and I discovered this huge body of literature no one had told me about. And I'd been a Christian for almost 3 years already. No one had told me about this. And I thought, wow. Well, on the one hand, I did see the seeds of compromise, even in the second century. Some things are starting to go off the rails. But most of it was so resonant with the vibrant culture of the first century in the book of Acts and my New Testament. I just thought, this is fantastic to see how real people lived and died for their faith. As Tertullian put it, the lawyer who became a Christian, and this is around the year 200, the blood of martyrs is seed. The blood of the martyrs is seed. Often this is recast, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's close to what he said. And so, although the church was opposed and people were killed, the more they killed them, the more they just sprang up and kept on going. Why did they speak out? Our early brothers and sisters spoke out because they believed they had something worth sharing. Their faith was real. Is ours? Is your faith and my faith real? Are we speaking out? And how often do we represent Christ to others? Is that a part of our regular life, which means it happens on a fairly daily basis? Or is it just something occasional and rare? If so, we've missed something. We've got to let the Spirit work through us and not hold back, not hold back for fear or laziness. If this is a weakness in your life, maybe it's a weakness in the church you're part of. Don't think, well, I'll change when all the leaders change. I'll get fired up when everyone changes, because it's not necessary for everyone to repent simultaneously. You know, James 3 talks about a huge conflagration that can come from just a small spark. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. If you're in a situation where evangelism is not going strong, where it's quite dark, remember, it's easiest to shine. It's easiest for the light to shine when things are really dark. You may be in a minority, but it only takes you, and then someone else joins you, and you can create a movement within a movement. Don't hold back just because things are slow where you are. No, be a pace setter. Be real. Pray. Step out in faith with that same spirit of faith that we see in the early church. And if you're in a church that is healthy and is growing and people are speaking up and sharing their faith, don't hold back. Often in those kinds of places, because there's so much going on, it's easy just to associate yourself and not be doing a lot, and everyone thinks you're committed because you go to a very committed church. Don't do that. So as a man or woman of faith, be true to your convictions. God bless you, and I hope these two podcasts have made a difference in your understanding of evangelism in the early church.